Today's scripture will be from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 11 through 13. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. May be seated.
Good morning. It's a blessing to be able to gather here this morning and worship the Lord. I want to say Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers out there, and hope that you have a great day. And to all the young children and teenagers that have moms in your home now, you got to make sure today you treat your moms extra special. That means no fussing and fighting and doing extra chores around the house. We're so blessed with mothers. We're so blessed with all that they give to us and all they provide for our church family here. In each of our homes, we're thankful for them. As we think about Mother's Day, and we've been studying from 1 Corinthians since January, we're coming toward the end of that study, I thought it would be appropriate, and I scheduled it this way. We've covered chapter 12 and 14, but I saved chapter 13 for this day. It seems that when you think about mothers, what more appropriate text? Well, there's many that may address women like Proverbs 31 or other character studies. But what an appropriate text to think about on Mother's Day. And that is the great chapter of love. And how much moms are known for love. Love of their husbands. Love of their children. And how that characteristic is such a defining quality of a godly mother. And so it is with those thoughts in mind that we're privileged to be able to study from 1 Corinthians 13 here on Mother's Day. Now, if you haven't been with us, let me briefly bring you up to speed because we have several guests and visitors with us and we're thankful you're with us. That is, chapter 13 is kind of like the meat in the sandwich of chapters 12 through 14. 13 is the middle. Chapter 12 is dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts and division in the body. Chapter 14 is dealing with also spiritual gifts and some division in the body. And they are competing over these spiritual gifts and they're jealous of one another. And Paul answers those questions by telling them in chapter 12 they are one body and each of their gifts are for the good of the body. And he answers that in chapter 14 by telling them that their gifts are for the edification and the building up of the body. But chapter 13 is really where he says, what you all need to understand is not being jealous or fighting over these gifts or treating each other in a rude and unkind way. But what you really need to realize is that if you're ever going to be the church that God wants you to be, and the Christians that God wants you to be, it's going to be because of love. And so he begins in chapter 12, verse number 31, when he says that he wants to show them a still more excellent way. And this excellent way is Paul essentially saying, I want to show you the best way possible. I want to show you that this is the extraordinary essence of what it is to be a Christian. This should be the defining quality of a Christian. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we realize that God is love. In John 13, verse 35, we're told that we should be known for our love if we're going to be Christ's disciples. In Matthew 22, 37, we are told that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And we are told that the second greatest commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And so we understand that love is the essence of the Christian life. And so it's no wonder that when Paul is going to describe the more excellent way, the highest way that we should be living, a way that is higher than fighting or dividing, than being jealous over one another, a way that is higher than anything else Paul could describe of how we are to live, he would turn to love. I want you to notice three aspects of this love. There is the target of love that we'll notice in verses 1 through 3. There are the traits of love in verses 4 through 8. And then finally, there is the trail or the enduring quality of love in verses 9 through 13. Notice the target of love in verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul is talking about things that are key to the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14. He's talking about miraculous gifts that these brethren have and how they had been jealous over these things. And he says, if you could speak, the two gifts that they primarily wanted were tongue speaking and prophecy. And he said, if I had those things, but if I don't have love, then it profits me nothing. He even says, if I could understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, those are two miraculous gifts as well, the gift to understand mysteries and explain those, and the gift of a miraculous knowledge to know revelation from God. And if I have all faith, and faith involves some gifts as well, but if I don't have love, so if I have what everybody wants, if I have what everybody in the church is saying is the coolest thing to have, and if I have, in our context, thinking about things, if I had the right spouse, the right house, the right car, the right job, if I had all the talents, if I had all the money, if I had all the abilities, if I had youth, whatever it is we say, if I had health, if I have all those things, don't have love. In the church, we might say, if I was the best known Bible teacher, and I was the most preeminent elder, I was the deacon who served for the longest time, whatever you want to put, but don't have love. If I was the most respected senior church member who had been at the church the longest and had done the most for the church, the person who had given the most for the church, and everybody knew it, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul even says, in this day and age, martyrs were even becoming a part of the church, being elevated and lifted up. And certainly you would think that, right? I mean, if someone had gone to the lions, or if someone had given their body to be burned at Nero's crosses, I mean, that person's going to be lifted up. And so there were some people who, it seems, were wanting to be known as a martyr, and so they were wanting to give that up. And Paul says, but if you do that in a vainglorious way, without love, profits you nothing. You see, all these works and deeds, Paul is saying, should be done from love. Without love, these don't have their beauty or their significance. Without love, faith becomes legalism. Without love, teaching the Bible becomes arrogance of telling others what they should do. without love, service becomes, hey, look at me, instead of, I care about you. You see, without love, all these good deeds really become about ourselves and about selfishness. I think that's why we thank and honor moms, and we recognize so much about moms, because moms typify that kind of love. A love that says that I want to think about my children first. I want to think about my spouse first. I want to think about my family first. And always giving and thinking about that instead of, I want to think about me first. Paul says that it is the aim for all that a Christian does. And that's a great challenge. It's a great challenge to realize that, because, you know, we have these selfish motives, you know, back here in the back of our mind. Why am I doing this? Am I doing it? You know, I don't maybe verbalize those thoughts. We certainly wouldn't verbalize some of them, because they would really embarrass us if we did. But Paul's saying, what's in the back of your mind? Why are you doing it? Are you doing it? Are you doing it out of love? And that's a challenge, isn't it? The target of everything we do should be love. Why am I reacting this way to someone who has mistreated me at work? Why am I acting this way? If the target is not love, if it's not founded in love, there's a problem. And then he goes on to describe the traits of love in verses 4 through 8. Paul is going to give a list, and it's almost like he goes through a bullet point list. And I think this is a challenge to preach, because, and preachers have, and we probably need to do it sometime in the next several years, but spend several weeks studying out these definitions and what love is, because there's so much here. But when I think about that, I think, you know, Paul, when the early Christians were reading this, they didn't have a long explanation of every one of these. They got them read to them. And Paul understood, the Holy Spirit understood, that people were just going to be reading this. So I think he's trying to, he's giving a lot of things, but he's trying to get an overall idea. And the overall idea is, it seems that he's wanting us to realize that love is not about ourselves. It's not about sinfulness. It's about doing what's right, what's good for the other person. It's about that self-sacrificial agape love that he's describing. And so a Christian's love is to be contrasted with the world's natural behavior. That seems to be the kind of the overall idea, is that everything in this description of verses 7 through 8 is right the opposite of what the world says love should be and what the world says we should naturally be. And so when we think about this thought, the world says we should be impatient. I mean, we don't want to stand in lines, right? If we're standing in line at Walmart and there's four cashiers and everyone's got a line, why don't they open up more cashier lines? We are impatient. We're impatient with other people. And thus, we struggle with love. In a world of bitterness, we hold on to vengefulness and to bitterness. And we sometimes let it build a nest in our hair, and it just lives there with us in our mind, and we're bitter about it for years. In a world of competition, in a world of pride, we've got to think about, because no one else is, right? We've got to think about ourselves. And when we accomplish something, we need to be prideful about that and arrogant about that, and we need to let others know that we're the man. And you need to get in line celebrating this man. That's pridefulness. That's arrogance. And then there's rudeness. In a world of rudeness, it's not hard to see rudeness, is it? Talk to people that serve on a daily basis in the public at a department store or in our electric companies or places like that, where they're seeing people come in and pay their bills or purchase things. And they can tell you that the world is a rude place. That people are often rude in their interactions with others, in their words that they share. We live in a world of selfishness, in a world of anger and rage. I mean, we have terms now that even describe driver rage, and we have classes about anger management because we live in a world of anger and rage. We live in a world that rejoices in sin. Look at the commercials on TV extolling the life and the joy that comes from purchasing this product. This maybe it's a wine or beer or something. You just rejoice in that sinful lifestyle. Or look at all the movies that parade all the sexual immorality before our eyes and rejoice in leaving the wife of your youth and taking up and having this exciting affair with this other person. Rejoicing in sin. Love is about serve me. What am I going to get out of this relationship? If many contemporary secular counselors even talk about it. If you're not happy in your marriage, if it's not going well, if it's not serving you, if your needs aren't being met, then move on out of that relationship and go find you another relationship. We live in a world of suspicion. Don't trust anyone. A world of pessimism. A world that doesn't believe in people. And a world of quitting. In a world like that, that's the world we live in. That's the world Paul lived in. Paul said, as Christians, love is patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. In a world of bitterness, where you want to show revenge, be kind, be good. In a world of competition, a world that is competing about what kind of car you drive and what kind of education you have and who your family name is and all those kind of things. In a world that is competing about how good you look and how fashionable your clothes are, love doesn't envy. Love doesn't envy. In a world that is selfish and prideful, love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. The Greek expression there is like the blowfish that blows itself up. It's not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. Love isn't rude. Love doesn't demand its own way. Now that's a challenging one, isn't it? How many of us insist in our families or at work when it's not an employee-employer relationship, when it's just dealing with people, we insist it's got to be my way. I know the way to do it, and this is the way it's got to be done. And listen, do it my way. Love does not insist or demand its own way. Oh, now I'm going to get you on this one. I saw Amanda show me a comic thing this week that I identified with pretty well. It had the nice Toy Story dinosaur talking about a parent in the morning, all happy. And then it had the T-Rex from one of the Hollywood movies that was just roaring through, destroying things. And it said parents in the morning at 8 a.m. And then it said parents at night at 9 p.m. And I was definitely convicted by sometimes I'm like that. In the morning, things are good. You're happy. You're trying to get along well with the kids. And then at night, you're like, get to bed now. Can't stand this anymore. Irritable. Love isn't irritable. Grumpy. Resentful. Love doesn't rejoice in sin. Love doesn't rejoice in things that are wrong. And you can apply that one in so many ways when it comes to basically, love never takes any joy. It's never loving for me to act toward another person in a good way if they're in sin. If they're doing things that are sinful, I can never condone or rejoice that because really that's hurting them and it's not right for me to celebrate and rejoice in sinful things that they're doing or that they're doing to me. Love doesn't rejoice in sin. And then love bears all things. It is not, it's completely opposite than the serve me love. Love is kind that bears all things that are put upon it. Believes all things. It believes the best in the other person. It believes that people can change, and it believes in the goodness of people. It hopes all things, and it endures. This word in the Greek means to put yourself under, and so to bear up under. And so the idea is you bear up under the trials, under the suffering. Love bears up under the suffering, the trials of life. Love endures all things. And so Paul says these are the traits of love. If you're ever struggling with arrogance, go read 1 Corinthians 13 and really apply it to your life. Now, here's what I want you to do. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have this expression. Paul uses the term love in the Old King James, charity, in the Greek, agape. And he says, love is. Love, love, love. But here's what you need to do. Just start at verse 4. And you might have heard this illustration before. But every time the word love is used, put in your name. Josh is patient and kind. Josh does not envy or boast. Josh is not arrogant or rude. And you have to think about, am I really those things? Am I really not arrogant at times? Am I really not envying? Am I really patient and kind? It's very humbling to actually think, now this is not just an abstract concept out there of love that I should be, but this is me. Paul is saying this is who I should be. And let me tell you something. If you read all that with your name in it and you leave feeling good, then go read it out loud to your spouse. Go read it out loud to a good friend. Read it to your teenagers. Read it to a coworker. And I just want to say that I think if you honestly read it to them and said, hey, now, what are they going to say? Are they going to agree with all of them if they're your best friend, they're your someone who, they're going to say, well, you know, you do good in a lot of these areas, but there's some of these areas you probably could work on. You know, most of the time you're not that irritable, but boy, the other day on Monday morning when you came in, you were irritable. You're not a very envious person, but you know, every time we drive by that Chevrolet store, you sure do stare at that truck a long time. You know, when you apply this to your life, it's a challenge. Now let me take it one step farther. When someone is treating you bad and you're struggling with loving them, go and read this. And call yourself to this level. This is not, we cannot excuse ourselves and say, yeah, but that's what the world does. This is how I'm going to do it. No, Paul is saying this is completely opposite of the way the world does it. This is how we do it. And I want to take you back to chapter 12, verse 31. I want to show you a more excellent way. The world says, be rude back. But Paul's showing us a more excellent way. Don't take your definition of love, your definition of how you should act from the world. Take it from God. Take it from Jesus. And then we notice, finally, the trail of love. In verses 8 through 13, he says, love never ends, for as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. You see, he's talking about these spiritual gifts. They're going to pass away. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When the time of maturity comes in the life of the church, which involved, it seems, the passing away of these gifts, the completion of the New Testament, and the church becoming mature where God needed it to be, then these gifts would pass away. And they did. After all those who had died, who had been laid on the gifts of the miraculous gifts by the touching of the apostles, when all had died, the gifts had passed away. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully. There's going to be a maturation process, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, famous verse. But the greatest of these is love. Our earthly passions and fights will pass away. In the context, Paul is saying, these things y'all have been fussing about, these things that you are elevating up and saying, that's what I want, I really got to have that. If I just had those gifts, then I would be at the pinnacle of my life and desire. He says, whatever that is, and you got those things in your own life, whatever those things are, I want you to know there's going to come a time when it's going to pass away. There's going to come a time when it's going to pass away. Our earthly passions and the things that we fight over and we give so much attention for, that we're jealous over each other for, that we have arguments about, they're going to pass away. You're going to move past that. We must mature. We must grow up. We must have this kind of love. Paul's saying that you've got to mature from a child to a man. You've got to grow out of this church. And he's talking to the church. He says, you've got to grow out of these fighting and fussing over these things, and you've got to mature to love. Let me say that to you, that as Christians, that list that we just looked at are things that we've got to mature into. We should be growing in our love. You see, love is enduring. Love is never going to pass away. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, some think that love is the greatest, because love is the one that will last. Hope is going to be realized in heaven. There'll be really no more need in the true definition, the basic definition of faith when we're in heaven, because faith will become sight. Faith will become sight in heaven. We'll be in the presence of God. Hope will be realized. But in heaven, love will continue. God is love. We'll love God and Jesus in heaven. We'll love one another in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The thing that will trail you all throughout life, it's just going to always be a trail throughout your life, is what kind of love did you leave behind? Today on Mother's Day, people are talking about their moms. And while they talk about their moms, they talk about the love their mom showed them. The trail that has been left by the mom is the trail of love. The trail you leave behind, the enduring things in life, are not the squabbles and the fights and the things that you might have sought and seeked to gain in life, but it's whether you loved people or not. You see, the enduring aspect of life is the love that follows. So as we close, I ask you, how is your love? Now, in our culture, in our world, we often talk about, how's your love life? And we mean that romantically. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, how is your love? How are you doing love? How are you acting on your love? Is love your target? Is love the traits that really describe your life? And is love the trail of your life? Moms, I would say that to you. Mom is... is love your target? Is it the traits of your life? And is it the trail of your life? And dads and the rest of us, we can all Christians, is love the target of our life? Does it describe the traits of our life? And is it the trail we're leaving behind in life? I want to close with a story from 1987. It was in August of that year that the Northwest Airlines flight number 225 crashed after taking off from a Detroit airport. And 155 people on board were killed. Only one survived. Cecilia was a four-year-old little girl from Arizona. When rescuers found her, they believed that she had not even been on the plane. They thought that she had just got mixed up and had actually been in an automobile nearby. But when they checked the flight records, they realized that she had actually been on the plane and was the only survivor. And when they got to talking to this four-year-old and they understood the story, they discovered that her mom, Paula, had unbuckled her own seatbelt when the flight was in trouble and had knelt down in the seat before her daughter and had put her body completely over her daughter and had wrapped her arms tightly around her daughter and held on tightly and protected her daughter from all the impacts of the crash and allowed her daughter to survive. She gave up her life for her daughter. But I want you to think about that picture of this woman, this mom wrapped around this four-year-old daughter. And I think moms and dads would understand that and can think about doing the same thing for their child. And I think we should think about that same illustration when God wrapping Himself around us and wanting to protect us. Then I want to ask you this. That's how God wants to do us. And what 1 Corinthians 13 is telling us to do is Christians in a world that where people are trying to hurt and cut each other down and step on each other, you go out and be like God. You go out and wrap your arms of love and protection. You be the kind of representation of my love to this world. So what kind of representation are you giving? How is your love? How is your love? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you want to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to rededicate your life, please come as together we stand.